Road, which is to point our young people toward heaven. And we think about you a lot, and we realize that we are in a shared endeavor with you, which is to try to make sure all of our young people are exposed to the truth, that they become rooted very firmly, that they become grounded in the gospel of the Lord, that they understand how to defend what they believe. We're in the midst of a Christian evidences class for our teenagers right now, and I know that you do similar things where you work on a daily basis, and many of you are on the front lines in trying to help our young people to be what they need to be for the Lord, and I just applaud you and want to express how much we appreciate you here at Macklin Road, and your presence tonight for this area-wide is evidence of your desire to help your children have the right priorities. You're demonstrating to them by being here tonight that you want them to place a high priority on service to God, on attendance on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights and other times, and on just living a life of dedicated service to Christ. And so we are very appreciative for you, and we count you as among our dearest brethren in the Marietta area. Now tonight I want to talk a little bit about philosophy. As some of you may know that I really like philosophy. I enjoy studying that, and it might surprise you that the Bible says something very plain about being aware of the danger of philosophy. Now turn in your Bible, if you would, to Colossians, the second chapter, and we're going to notice a reading beginning in verse 8. This is not going to be on the screen, so you need to have your Bibles here for this. Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 8 through 10. And Paul the Apostle is going to say something about philosophy. And there are an awful lot of philosophies out there on the market. You can believe in just about any system of thought that you please. Now, philosophy, before we read the passage, let me tell you that philosophy simply means love of wisdom. The word philosophy comes from two Greek words. The first of those is one of the biblical words for love. It's philos. And that refers to brotherly love. We have a city in Philadelphia named after this Greek word. It's the city of brotherly love. And so it comes from that Greek word philos. And the other word involved in the bigger word philosophy is the word sophia. And that's the Greek word for wisdom. And so when we talk about philosophy, we're simply talking about the love of wisdom, or having wisdom as your brother or as your friend. You love wisdom like you love your brother. That's the idea behind philosophy. And if you read in certain parts of the Old Testament, wisdom is heavily emphasized. For example, the book of Proverbs is largely a book that tells us to go and love wisdom and try to pursue wisdom and seek the counsel of wisdom and always be attentive to the wisdom of God and all this. So given all that about how good philosophy ought to be, that is just the love of wisdom, what you find in Colossians 2 and verse 8 might surprise you. Let's read Colossians chapter 2 beginning in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells the whole fullness of deity bodily, and you have been filled with him, who is the head of all rule and all authority. Now here Paul says, watch out for philosophy. But he's not saying, watch out for wisdom in general, or watch out for loving the right kind of wisdom. He's warning against philosophies that are anti-God. He's warning about systems of thought that are opposed to what God would have us to believe and teach. He's warning us about philosophies that exclude God. Those philosophies that say we shouldn't attend to what God would have us to know. And so those are the philosophies that are under consideration here when Paul says, don't let anyone take you captive by this. And what are some of those philosophies? We don't have time to talk about all of them tonight, but I want to talk about six of them tonight, just briefly. Six really dangerous and yet popular philosophies. And these are philosophies that all of us encounter on a regular basis in our culture, but our young people are specifically targeted by these in many cases, I fear, by the media, by their friends at school, by many sources. They are targeted with these six very dangerous but popular philosophies. And here we go. Here is the first one. The first one is the philosophy that says, don't be too sure. Don't be too sure. And what I mean by that is there are many people who think it's impossible to ever know anything for sure. It's impossible to know absolute truth, which is applicable to everybody at all times. Objective reality, objective truth. So, for example, if I were to open my Bible to Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 and read from there where it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And I were to say to somebody, what this means is, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. then a person is liable to respond to me in our present day and time. A person is liable to respond and say, oh, don't be too sure about that. How could you really know that? Can anybody really know anything for sure? Isn't it really arrogant and pharisaical for you to say that you know something for sure? Well, if it's arrogant and pharisaical to claim to know something for sure, then Jesus was arrogant and pharisaical, wasn't he? Because Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's possible to know something that is just true. It's objectively, absolutely true. And anybody who disagrees with it is wrong. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus said, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so if I tell you what the Bible says, then I'm telling you the truth. And if you disagree with it, you're wrong. Not because Caleb said it. Not because one of the elders said it. Not because it's the opinion of most of the people in the room. But if the Bible teaches it, then it is true. And we must never lose sight of that very basic fact. There are some people who, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7, they're ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Have you ever talked to somebody like that? Where you try to tell them what the Bible says, and they always say something like, well, I'm learning about that. I'm still working on that. One day I think I'll get that figured out. And you say, it doesn't take long to figure it out. Here's what the Bible says about whatever matter it is you're talking about. This is what the Bible says. And their response is always, well, I think I'll study on that a little bit more. And I think maybe one day I'll come to some conclusion on that. And then you meet them years later, and they still haven't made up their mind about something that the Bible so obviously teaches. And they have this philosophy that says, don't be too sure. You can never be too sure about that, even when the Bible plainly teaches it. It's possible to know the truth, and we are responsible, in fact, for knowing the truth. The second of these really dangerous philosophies that's ever present in our culture today is this second philosophy, which says, don't fence me in. This is the don't fence me in philosophy. And there are many people who have this, what I'm going to call, antinomian attitude. Now, you don't use the word antinomian very often, do you? I don't use it often, but I've used it a little this week because I was writing this lesson. So I've used it more recently than you have. But it's a big word that has a very simple meaning. You know what anti means. If you're anti something, then you're opposed to it. And the word, the last part of that word, nomian, comes from the Greek word nomos, which means law. And so if you are antinomian, that means you're opposed to law. You don't want any rules. You don't want any restrictions, because any restrictions would cramp your style. You want to do everything the way you want to do it. You want to be a law unto yourself. Now, the Bible has a word for that. It is called lawless. Lawless. Did you know that it took lawlessness to send Jesus to the cross? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, when Peter was preaching to those Jews, some of whom were involved in the crucifixion of Christ, he said that they had taken him by what kind of hands? They had taken him by lawless hands. You see, it took lawlessness. And if you study about the trial of Jesus, we had some sermons here not too long ago on the trial of Jesus. Those people who took Jesus to the cross, the Jews who were involved in it, rejected Jewish law about how a trial was supposed to be. They did it their own way. They said, we're going to make up our new rules for how to do a legal trial because we want to get Jesus to the cross even if he's innocent. And so they made up new rules about how to carry out a trial. They were lawless about it. So Peter was absolutely right when he said, you had lawless hands. And then the Romans who put Jesus on the cross, when the trial got to the Roman stage, well, they rejected Roman custom about how to do a trial. And so they got Jesus to the cross even though he was innocent. It took lawless hands in order to do that. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, Peter talked about how that those Gentiles to whom he was writing, he wrote to both Jews and Gentiles, but in this case he's talking to the Gentiles to whom he's writing, and he said that the time had passed for them to walk in the ways of the Gentiles. And what were those ways? He describes how those pagans had lived before, and he said they live in sensuality, they live in passions, they live in orgies, he says they live in drunkenness, they live in drinking parties. Interesting that a lot of Christians today are saying, oh, social drinking's all right, no problem with social drinking. Well, Peter here condemns drinking parties. What else do you want? And then the last thing he said is they walked in lawless idolatry. Lawless idolatry. Now, I don't know many people who worship graven images today. I don't guess I know anybody in my personal circle of acquaintances who have a little idol made of stone or wood to which they bow down on a regular basis. As far as I know, there is no such person I know. But I know some people who are idolatrous. I know some people who have something that they have placed in their system of priorities above God, and so they worship something else. Some people worship sports, some people worship money, but they are lawless. They have rejected the law of God, and they say, I'm going to be a law unto myself, and I'm going to make my own rules for myself. But if we're going to be Christians, we got to recognize that God has authority over us, and we are going to look to the Bible to decide what we ought to do, and we're going to reject this philosophy that says, don't fence me in. In the third place, there is the philosophy that says, don't care too much. Don't care too much. Don't really get enthused about anything. Now, let me tell you why this philosophy sprung to my mind. Well, it sprung to my mind originally, I guess, because of Revelation 3 and verse 15 and 16, where John was writing, and it was Jesus' evaluation of the church at Laodicea. And you'll remember what the evaluation was. They were neither what? They were neither cold nor hot, but they were lukewarm, and what was going to happen to them? Jesus says, I will spew you out of my mouth. In other words, you're going to be lost because you're lukewarm. You're not passionate in the way you used to be passionate about your Christianity. You've lost the fire. You've lost the urgency. You've lost this sense that Christianity is a mission, and we are on that mission, and we're going to get it done. They'd lost all that. Well, when I was at college, I went to Freed Hardeman for undergrad, where all good Christian young people go to school. And while I was at Freed Hardeman, we had many good students and we had many good professors. And I made many friends to whom I still am closely affiliated, even to this day. But for the most part, most of the students had a hard time really getting enthused about anything. You know what? They got enthused about three things. I pretty much figured it out, I think. There were only three things that really made the students get really feel urgent about something to where they were willing to put forth some effort on behalf of this. They were willing to get worked up over something, and you're going to be disappointed about what those three things were. They were really worked up about getting to wear shorts to class. There's a rule on campus, and I think the rule still stands, that you can wear knee shorts around campus. You can wear them to the cafeteria in the evening. You can wear them for sporting events. You can wear them, but you can't wear them to class because there was a certain kind of decorum that they were trying to keep. There was a certain kind of level of professionalism that the administration wanted to maintain on campus, so you couldn't wear your knee shorts to class. You had to wear pants, or you had to wear a skirt or whatever the girls wear. So there was that rule, and if there ever came a possibility that the students could lead a movement to try to wear shorts to class, they were excited about it. Not really excited about working in the church, in the local congregation, but that possibility of shorts, oh, that got them excited. The other thing was getting out of class. If they ever saw a possibility of being able to skip class on Friday or skip class on Tuesday or whenever it was, then it became an urgent matter. Then they would push everything else to the side and try to figure out how to persuade that teacher to let them out of class. If the teacher ever said, I'm looking at the schedule next week and it looks like Tuesday is going to be a really hard day for me, so I'm thinking about maybe not having class, well, then the students would transform into persuasive speakers. They became orators on behalf of skipping class. In some cases, this might be a class about persuasion, and they haven't thought about persuasion the whole semester. But when it came time to try to convince the teacher not to have class, they became like litigators. They were trying to examine the situation, and they put their full energy to it. And it's remarkable the kind of arguments college students can produce when they're really dedicated to producing those arguments. They weren't, in general, for the class. I mean, they weren't interested. They were not doing the reading. Some of them were skipping class anyway. But when it came to getting out of class, they got urgent about that. That was something that needed their attention, and they were going to give their attention to that. The other thing was social clubs. They were really involved in social clubs. Not, again, I stress, not coming to Bible class on Sunday and being involved in the Bible class. Not being involved in the visitation program at the local congregation. I remember when I was in the visitation program at the Henderson congregation, there were maybe two or three college students in the whole visitation program, and I was one of them. And I'm not saying that to brag, I'm just saying I was in it, but I didn't see any other college students. Why? Well, they were in their clubs. I mean, they were doing things on campus. They were excited about trying to skip class. They were excited about trying to wear shorts. They couldn't get excited about the visitation program. And that really blew my mind when I was disappointed. Why aren't they here? They were most involved in church activities when food was involved, when they could eat something. And that really was to their shame, because they were just like those people who just came for the loaves and fishes when Jesus was preaching. And that was a tragic circumstance. They couldn't care about it. Now, what about our culture? I remember I was talking to a preacher who is very good at math. In fact, he's done graduate work. And if I told you his name, you would know him. He's a well-known preacher, and he is good at math. And he's done a lot of good work in mathematics. And in fact, when he was in high school, it was already evident that he was exceptional in math. And he told me this about when he was in high school. He said, "I tried to not let anybody know that I could do math." Why? Was it because he was being just overly humble about it? No. It was because it was not cool to be smart. You didn't want anybody to, if you were good at academics, you tried to keep that hidden. You tried to look as dumb as possible. You tried to look as though you didn't care about academics. You didn't care about developing your mind. You didn't want anyone to know if you had any skill in academics. That was not popular. You try to keep your light under a bushel as far as all that goes. And that was his attitude. I mean, we're living in a culture where it's cool to not care about anything. It's cool to be lackadaisical and keep your eyes kind of halfway closed all the time and not really worry about anything except maybe one or two little things that you care about. We've got to avoid that attitude because there are some things that are really urgent. The work of the Lord in our brotherhood is urgent. We do not have enough laborers going out into the vineyard to spread the gospel, to work in the Lord's kingdom. I am afraid that we hardly ever pray the prayer that Jesus told us to pray when he said, "Pray that the Lord will send out laborers into his harvest," because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are what? Few. And they remain few today. Are our young people going to be laborers in the Lord's harvest or not? If they're not trained to really care about things that are really important, then they're not going to be. What kind of an image are we portraying to them as adults about what's important? Are we showing them that television is really the most important thing in our lives? Are we showing them that sports is the most important thing? Those aren't wrong things necessarily. Are we showing them that the computer is the most important thing in life and work for the church takes a back seat to that? Are we showing them what they should really care about? That's a moment for evaluation for all of us. In the fourth place, there is this philosophy that says, don't make me do or don't ask me to do more than the minimum. Now, tonight is game 5 of the NBA Finals. And for those of you who aren't basketball fans, just excuse me for a moment and let me talk about it. I love basketball. And tonight I'm excited about watching LeBron James. I'm going to make sure that if I'm not there watching it, I've got the recorder recording it so that I can watch it when I get home. Don't anybody tell me the score. If you hear a score before I've gotten to see it, don't tell me the score. I'm looking forward to it. Now, what if LeBron, when he gets to the arena, and he's probably already there. Suppose he's getting to the arena right now. That's very possible. He may be walking into the arena right now over in California where the game is going to be tonight. What if he goes to his coach, Coach Blatt? LeBron's the best player in the world. He's carrying his team through this series. He's on a team with players who aren't very good, but he's winning the series almost by himself. Suppose he came to his coach before the game and said, "Coach, what's the minimum I can do tonight? Coach, I'd like to not play very much defense tonight. Would it be okay if I kind of slack off on defense?" Or what if he said, "Coach, I've been playing hard and I'd like to do the minimum. Could I guard the weakest player for the other team? Could I not get very many rebounds tonight? I'd like to do the absolute minimum. What's the minimum I can do and you would still keep me on the team?" What's the minimum? Can you imagine LeBron saying that? No, he would never. He's the best and he works hard every night. He would never have that attitude. What if you were hiring someone for a business where you're the owner or you're the manager of the business and it comes time to hire somebody and you've got applicants who are coming in for that job and somebody hands you their resume and they sit down for the interview and that person says, "I'm interested in this job, but let me tell you right off the bat, there are many things that I will not do. I will not come in on the weekends. I will not stay after 5 o'clock. I will not come in prior to 9:30. And I will always take an hour and a half for lunch, and if you expect me to take any shorter time for lunch, then you're out of luck, because I will not do that. And if you expect me to go to a meeting that lasts more than 2 hours, I will not do that. If you expect me to oversee interns, I hate interns, and so I will never do that." Suppose he just started making, or she started making a list of all the things he wouldn't do, or the things that she wouldn't do. Would you hire that person? No, you would never hire somebody who had the attitude, "Let me do the minimum." You want to hire somebody who's saying, "I really love this company, I love the project, I love the ideas, and let me show you some things I think I can do. Let me show you how much I think I can do for this company if you'll hire me." That's the person you want to hire. And so we don't need to have this attitude that says, let me do the minimum, because there are many Bible passages that teach that God expects more than the minimum, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, we read that we're to be living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. That means all of our lives are given over to him. In Matthew 22 and verse 36, Jesus said that we should love the Lord our God with what? With part of ourselves, with an occasional glance toward heaven. No, with all of our hearts and with all of our souls and with all of our minds and with all of our strength. Are we practicing the love of God in that way? In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, we read that we should love our brethren with a pure heart. How? The answer is fervently. We should love our brethren with a pure heart fervently. How are you loving your brethren? Are you loving your brethren a little bit occasionally, loving your brethren with a lukewarm heart, or are you loving them fervently? That's what we're commanded, our whole hearts. So don't have this philosophy that says, don't ask me to do more than the minimum. In the fifth place, we must avoid this philosophy that says, don't make me work. Now, you may think that sounds just like the previous philosophy I mentioned, but I want to take it from a little bit of a different angle. In our society, we have constructed things economically so that very often it's more profitable for certain people to not work than to work. And I want to give you an example of that. I was reading an article on CNN Money website. CNN has a section of their website that's attributed to finances. It's all about money in our society. And there was a business owner who was writing about his experience on CNN Money. Now, let me tell you what he said. And I quote, this is Michael J. Frederick, who owns a small company that makes composite moldings. And if you want to know what composite moldings are, I'm not sure, but someone in the audience I'm sure could tell you. Scott could probably tell you what composite moldings are. Okay, I know what moldings are. I'm just not sure. Never mind. Okay, Michael J. Frederick says this about his business. Lately, and I quote, we have had to lock our front office doors. People receiving unemployment benefits are required to show that they have put some effort into finding work. Some show up at our offices to fulfill this requirement, usually on a Friday. We have about 60 employees and are looking to hire 4 more. The jobs are entry-level press operator jobs. They're not difficult. The press is run on automatic, but someone needs to inspect and clean the parts when they are produced by the machine. And we offer a competitive wage, but many people add up their constantly renewed unemployment, food stamps, and housing assistance and realize that they can make as much money not working as working. And so they lock their doors at this business because what happens on the Fridays is people come and knock on the door and they don't want the job. They just want to have their paper checked off that says they came and asked for a job, but they're not really seeking a job at all. Now, there are some circumstances where unemployment is perfectly legitimate. I'm not talking about those cases. I'm talking about cases where people do not want to work, and in many cases, that's the attitude. But of course, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10 would put a rest to that business, wouldn't it? Because that says, if anyone will not work, then neither should he eat. And that ought to be the general standard in our society. It doesn't say if anyone can't work, neither should he eat. It says if anyone will not work. And yet one of our prominent philosophies in society today is this attitude that says, don't make me work. Is there anything that's worth working for? Is there anything in the world that deserves our attention? Yes, of course, our families do. The work of the church does. And we must all be the right kind of laborers. And then in the sixth place, and finally, there is the philosophy that says, don't blame me. The don't blame me philosophy. It seems that in some cases, everybody just wants to pass the buck, and they never want to take responsibility for things that they have done. But we must always take responsibility for our actions. Now, there was somebody in the Bible who didn't take responsibility for his actions. There are many, but for example, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12, Adam, after God confronted him, after he had sinned, Adam passed the buck to his wife, didn't he? He said in Genesis 3 and verse 12, that woman you gave to me. She gave me the fruit and I ate. See, really Adam is saying, it's not really my fault. In Matthew chapter 25, in that context that Michael so capably read for us just a few minutes ago, Noah read for us just a few minutes ago, so capably. In Matthew 25, there's the context about the one-talent man. And do you remember what the one-talent man did? He buried it in the ground. He buried his talent. He should have invested it. That's what his master said when he came back. The owner of that money said, you should have at least invested this, and then, or should have put it in the bank and gotten interest on this money. And you know what his response was? He said, I knew that you were a hard man. I knew that you gather where you haven't sown, you reap where you haven't sown, and you gather where you haven't strewn any seed. And so I was afraid, and I hid the talent. What's he saying? He's saying, I blame you. Really, you know, I know this is your money, and I know you gave it to me. You made me a steward over this money. But really, my failure on this part is your fault, because I knew how you were. I knew how you would act on this. And he passed the buck. In the story, the man who owns the talents represents God. And what are we doing with the talents with which God has instructed us? Are we using them for his glory, or are we burying them? I know some very talented people who aren't using their talents for God. They'll use their talents for everything else. Oh, they do a great job for their business, and they are increasing the money that their business makes. They're doing a great job. They're using all their creativity and energy for that. But when it comes to church work, they don't do very much. They're not using their talent for the Lord. And I suppose that many of those people on the day of judgment might try to blame God, might try to blame God in some way. I suppose they might say, well, look, Lord, you put me in such a life situation that I just couldn't give any time to the church. Really, it's providentially, you led me into a situation where I just didn't have any time left for the church. Now, is that going to pass? Does God make it so that we have to sin? No, James 1 and verse 13 says that God doesn't tempt any man. So we can't blame God, because every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It's not God's fault. Remember when Tim Cook, the CEO of Apple, made it known that he was a practicing homosexual? I think this was last fall. Well, the fact that he did that is not unusual. I mean, there's lots of people who come out of the closet and say that they're homosexual. That's not unusual. What was unusual was the statement he made when he announced that, because he blamed God for it. Do you remember that? He said, I'm so thankful. I'm paraphrasing here, but this is the gist of what he said. He said, I'm so thankful to be homosexual, and I think it's one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given me. So you know what he's doing by saying that? He's trying to cut us off at the knees if we were to ever show him what the Bible says. If anyone is ever going to show him what the Bible says and say, God doesn't approve of homosexuality, he's trying to cut that kind of thinking off and say, well, that can't be right because God gave it to me. It's God's doing that I'm a homosexual. Is that true? No, it's certainly not, because God never causes anyone to sin. And God says that homosexuality is a sin. Read Romans 1, 26 and 27 and other passages. Jesus talked about Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. Jude talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. Obviously, homosexuality is a sin against God, and God doesn't make anyone to sin. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And so we can't be in this business of passing the buck. Think about what's going to happen to you on the day of judgment. We talked about the day of judgment a little bit this morning. Remember that on the day of judgment, you're not going to be able to pass the buck to anyone. Because in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we read that we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ in order to receive what we have done, or the due recompense for what we have done in the body. That is, in my body or in yours. I'm going to receive the penalty for what I did in my body, or the reward for what I did in my body, and you're going to receive the same for what you did in your body. I can't pass the buck to you. I can't say, oh, so-and-so is to blame for this. Well, you might be partially to blame, and you may be held accountable for what your influence, how you used your influence, but I'm going to be held accountable for the things that I did in my body. Won't be able to pass the buck. So we need to get in the practice while we're on earth, certainly, of taking responsibility for our actions. Now, these are just six. We could talk about many more philosophies that are dangerous. One of the most dangerous that people encounter today is the philosophy of materialism. And materialism just says there is nothing that exists other than physical material reality. So if we can't observe it with our five senses, it doesn't exist. So that rules out God. It rules out the soul. It rules out love, because you can't observe love with your five senses. You can't put that in a test tube and run experiments on it. But that's a prominent philosophy today. And there are others. We could keep going. What is your philosophy that is guiding your life? Do you have certain maxims that dictate your behavior? I hope that, for example, 1 Corinthians 10:31 would be a good statement for your philosophy of life, which says, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we must do all to the glory of God. Can you say that about your life? that your general practice is to do all to the glory of God. Surely you make mistakes. We all make mistakes. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, James says. But, or 1 John 1, verse 9, can we say, though, that our general practice is to do all to the glory of God, to do everything according to how He has commanded us to do it? If we can't say that, then we need to make a change in our lives. Maybe that's a private change you just need to make within your own heart. You need to ask the Lord for forgiveness. But maybe you've sinned publicly, you've brought disgrace on the church, you've been negligent in your Christian service, and you need to make that right tonight. We would love to pray with you and for you. We'll restore you to faithfulness as Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says that we should. Or it may be that you've never become a Christian. You've never had your sins washed away. We would love to assist you in that manner tonight. We'll immerse you into water. The Lord will forgive you based upon your repentance and confession, as the Bible teaches. And you can walk out of here knowing that you're on your way to heaven. And if you should die tonight, you will go and be with the Lord. Imagine the peace that you can have in your heart if you just do what the Bible says and render faithful obedience to God. Won't you do that tonight, right now, as together we stand and as we sing?